Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. This is God's word. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure even for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God, by the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it were by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. How is man made right with God? I mentioned this morning in Sunday school that this week I saw this video of an interview between Ben Shapiro and John MacArthur. These two individuals who stand for what I think are diametrically opposed ideas were trying to find common ground in the terms of political matters and in terms of moral matters. And it seemed to me that Shapiro was trying to create this common ground between Orthodox Jews and Christians. And there was a lot of moral common ground to be had for the morality of the Ten Commandments is the morality of the Ten Commandments. And Orthodox Jews, who take the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament seriously, and we in Christianity, who take the Old Testament and the moral law seriously, and have a lot of points of agreement. But where we disagree and disagree vehemently is on what it is that makes man right with God. How is a man made right with God? And what separates us is not our morality, but this crucial question. It's a crucial question that focuses on the person and especially the work of the Lord Jesus. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, for all those whom the Father hath given to him." This statement is the statement of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. These great statements from both the Confession and the Catechism reflect this reality. How is man made right with God? It is by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And this critical question, as we come to this time of year when we celebrate the Incarnation, what we are celebrating is the fact that God came to earth as the man Christ Jesus and was born in Bethlehem and laid in that manger. But that's not the end of the story. The reason we celebrate this event is because what that baby would grow up and do. Because what that event means as the start of a story, or the start of God's fulfillment of His promise, the start of what would become the way that God makes man right with Himself. And as we look at Romans chapter 5, this is one of the great passages in God's Word where the author, where Paul, tells us what it is that has happened that has enabled us to be made right with God. And I want us to see this under three headings: justification, imputation, and sanctification. Justification, imputation, and sanctification. Now, these are three great doctrines that it is good for us to be reminded of as we come into the Christmas season, because that baby who is born in that manger accomplishes all of these for us. The first is justification. You see, man's chief problem is his crime and its consequences. The man's chief problem is that he has committed the crime of cosmic treason against the Lord God Almighty, and the consequences for that crime are his just condemnation before God. And if that is the case, then man's chief remedy must be judicial. If man's chief problem is his crime, then the remedy has to be some kind of justice. And that remedy came from God's love and brought about our reconciliation. Look with me at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 6, Paul is stating this reality about man's inability. Man's inability to deal with this crime. When we were without sin, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul uses two ideas to characterize all people. The idea of being without strength, impotent, unable to do anything about it, and ungodly. One who is in rebellion against God. And because we were ungodly, because we were in rebellion against God, because we had no ability to do anything for ourselves, it required that God would act for us. And that activity of God is encapsulated by Christ dying. Now, that reality of Christ dying, as Paul zeroes in that event, he is not ignoring everything else. For in order to Christ to die, he had to first be born in Bethlehem and live that life of perfect obedience in order for him to be the sinful sacrifice. But that death is the capstone of his work. That death is the end. As Jesus there on the cross says, "It is finished." He is finishing that work of obedience, both active and passive, we will look at later, that he did for us. And so here Paul is saying that when we were ungodly, when we were rebels, when we had no ability, God acted for us. This activity that God did demonstrates something, though. But look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul, in these two verses, is proclaiming the supernatural, superlative love of God for his people. He begins with this logical presupposition. People don't die for other people under natural circumstances. You may not die for someone who is good. maybe you would die. Maybe you would be willing to die for someone who is good. And the statement here that Paul is saying in verse 7 is that, in contrast, no one would really want to die for the bad guy. When you watch those superhero movies and you see the villain and you would think, yeah, I'd like to die for that guy. No one puts their hands up and says, yes, I want to die for this, for the villain. And that is Paul's argument here. And yet he says that that is what God did. That God commended, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, while we were the villain, while we were the criminals, Jesus died for us. God did not make this sacrifice in consideration of our righteousness, for we have none to offer. He made the sacrifice in spite of our sin. This love, this kind of love that God has no part of conditionality. This is an unconditional love because there is no condition within us that would cause this kind of love, this kind of sacrifice to be done. This is that love. This is the love of God that precipitated, that made, that motivated him to do all of this sacrificial work, to do all of this reconciling work. So why did God make this sacrifice? Look at verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Why did God make such a sacrifice in order to justify his people? There's this criminality that we have, this inability for us to do anything about it, and yet through the sacrifice of Jesus, we have been justified. Paul spoke about this sacrifice being necessary to make God both just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. In Romans, in this very book, chapter 3, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. That is that God, in verse 26, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He's talking there about the sacrifice of Jesus, his death upon the cross. That propitiation word meaning to turn away wrath through sacrifice. That Christ turned away God's wrath against us due to our sin by a sacrifice in order that God might be just and the justifier. He is both the one who is the judge, impartial, and he is also the one who is able, who has made the way for him to declare us innocent. You see, that's what justification is. Justification is the judicial declaration of our innocence by God, our judge. Because the penalty for our sin was put upon Jesus. That is why we are justified, it says, by his blood. We are justified by his blood and saved from wrath. People have tried to move away from this idea of wrath, this idea of propitiation, because they don't want to deal with this reality, that they don't want to think about God being wrathful, being angry against sin, and yet he is. And yet that is nothing apart from his justice. He is just, and what crime we have committed deserves from him is wrath. And the wrath that we should have deserved, that we earned by our sin, he has put upon Jesus. And that is why he can be both just and the justifier, because having placed that penalty of our sin deserved upon Jesus, he cannot be the just judge and judge sin twice. Once the penalty for sin has been taken, it can never be penalized again. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This act of justification led to our reconciliation. You see, when we talk about justification, we talk about it often in the abstract, but it is the key part that from which all of the other dominoes fall. It is our key problem that brings everything else in blessing together. John Murray talks about union with Christ as the axis around which all of the other things turn, and I think he's right about that. But justification also comes first in our understanding of what happens to us in redemption. We talk about the benefits of redemption in the catechism. We talk about justification, adoption, and sanctification. And in that order, there's a logicality to it. Because in order for us to be reconciled to God, something has to happen to our chief problem. Something has to happen to our chief crime. And as we have been justified, as we have been declared righteous, now the warring parties can be reconciled. And that is what it says in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more by being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God has reconciled us. Notice the passive here. We do not reconcile ourselves to God. God is the one who takes the initiative and reconciles us to himself through the blood of his Son. And having reconciled us, we now live. We now have life. Notice that it is the life and death of Jesus that makes for our reconciliation. No more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And previously, we saw this emphasis on his death, and now we see an emphasis on his life. And there's some question about whether this life means his resurrected life, which is more probable, or his life when he was on earth before his death. But whichever way you take it, you see this reality of the activity of Jesus on our behalf leads to our reconciliation. And this reconciliation life that we have is different. Look at verse 11. "And not only so, but also we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And the AV is wrong here. It should be reconciliation. I don't know why they put atonement here. There's nothing in the Greek or the Hebrew that says they should use a different language, different word for what they've always translated previously as reconciliation. They just must have had a senior moment or something when they decided to do this. But the point of verse 11 is this: having been reconciled, we now have joy with God. This is different. Notice how we started and how we ended. In verse 6, we were ungodly. We were sinners. We were under wrath. Now being reconciled, we have life and joy. This life is not a life of misery, but of joy, a joy in our reconciliation, a joy in the fact that we have a relationship with God that we couldn't have had in the first place. This reality of who we are, I said it this morning, and I think I need to keep saying it because it's hard for us to remember this. What brings us joy in life? Is it Jesus or is it something else? Because if it's something else, that something else is going to go away and you're not going to have your joy anymore. But if your joy is in Jesus, that is going to be permanent. And so when the Bible keeps telling you that the joy of the Lord is your strength, it is telling you where to go to find joy. It's telling you not to seek after joy or hope and peace and other things, but to find it only and finally in Jesus Christ. And you are able to have this joy because of what Jesus has done for you. Martin Luther called justification the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And all of Luther's scholars will say, no, he didn't. He said that the justification is the doctrine of the standing or the falling of the church. And I'd say to them, oh, you just try not to pick too much. We know what he meant. It's the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And we often forget that. It often becomes something that becomes rote. Whenever I go to Presbytery, every time I go and we have an interview with a candidate, you can bet that at some point the question of justification is going to come up. And if they're good little Westminsterian boys and girls, they know the answer. Then they know the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And they keep repeating that. And when it's just someone who is coming up to be under care, we just let it go. But there is something about that rote answer that really needs to speak to us. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and declares us righteous in his sight. Justification is God saying, no more do you have to worry about your crime. No more do you have to worry about what you have done in life, what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do. No more do you have to fear anymore the punishment your sin justly deserves. No more will the wrath of God ever be placed upon you. You have absolute, complete freedom in Christ because your sins can never come back to you anymore. It is against the justice of God. Those attributes of God that the world finds so hateful, the Christian finds so liberating. To the world, the justice of God is this horrible thing where wrath and judgment befall them because of their sin. But to the Christian, the justice of God is this liberating thing because it has been paid for in Christ, and his justice says he cannot pay for it in me. We are justified and we are reconciled because our sin guilt is satisfied in Jesus. Why is it that the Christmas day ought to be a day of rejoicing and celebration? It is because that baby means that we are set free from sin. That baby means we have been set free from wrath. We see not only justification here, but imputation. How do the life and death of Jesus make for our atonement? Paul speaks of imputation in these verses, imputed sin and imputed righteousness. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man's sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed on all men, for that all have sinned. This is the basic statement of the imputation of Adam's guilt, that we are included in that rebellion with Adam as our federal head, that Adam brought sin into the world and brought death with sin because death is the just penalty our sin deserves, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. There we talk about these two realities, and the confession makes this distinction between the two realities, that the sin is imputed and the guilt or the fallen nature conveyed, so that we are sinners by birth and by choice, as Bill Welzine likes to say, and I think that's pretty accurate. We are sinners by birth by the virtue of the imputation of Adam's guilt to us because he is our federal head, but we also are sinners by choice because we choose to act upon that fallen nature. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come. 13 and 14 are rather confusing unless you get in the mind of Paul. He says, all right, this is a puzzle, isn't it? So if sin is the reason why you die, why is there death for people who didn't have the moral law, which didn't come until Moses, which is why he is mentioned? And why did they die? Because they didn't sin after the same manner as Adam. Because you would think, okay, that if you had done what Adam did, if you had eaten of the forbidden fruit, you would receive what Adam got. But no one did that after Adam, and yet people died between Adam and Moses. And Paul is saying, in a sense, well, this is why you see this imputation reality going on. But he's also saying that the sin reality is still there because the moral law was there even though they didn't sin after the same sin that Adam sinned. They sinned. They did transgress the moral law, and they deserved what they got. They deserved the consequences of that sin. They deserved death. And so here Paul is talking about this imputation of Adam's sin, but he ends there in verse 14 that Adam was a figure of him that was to come, because as Adam's sin had been imputed to those who followed after him, to his seed, so there would be a different second Adam who would come and establish a different seed. Look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God, and by the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it were by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Paul is speaking of the offense in contrast to this free gift which is different than the one offense. It's as if, you think about it, there's this one act of sin that causes all of these offenses. And then there's this one person and his work that covers all of those offenses. It's an erasure that gives this free gift its nature. And what is this free gift? Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. This is the reality that Paul speaks of, that Martin Luther got a hold of, that the righteousness of God for us was not the righteousness that God requires. Well, it was the righteousness that God requires, but a righteousness that he doesn't force us to achieve on our own, but a righteousness that he requires and gives to us in Jesus Christ. This is the gift, not a righteousness that we have, but an alien righteousness, which is imputed to us and given to us by Jesus Christ. It is reckoned to our account. His righteousness is now our righteousness, and we stand before God. He can declare us innocent because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. For Paul's argument here, it's as if in one sense he compares the one act of disobedience in Adam to a one act of obedience of Christ in his death. That supreme act of obedience where he is following the will of the Father, following what they have agreed to from eternity past, and achieving deliverance for his people. And you might think that that's all that Paul is saying, but you're missing something, because we said that one act of obedience was based upon a whole life of obedience. For remember, to be that spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he has to be the spotless Lamb of God, living that perfect life through all of his life. His perfect life and his obedience in death, when he offered himself, is given to us. An obedience that included all of his life, to be a perfect sacrifice for us. And it is that obedience, that obedience that made many righteous. A righteousness that is declared and imputed to us. And that is why we say in that great statement of justification that it is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth us of all of our sins and declares us righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We call it double imputation, the imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness, where our sin is imputed to Christ and he pays for it upon the cross, and his righteousness is imputed to us. For in order to come into God's presence without fear and without trepidation, it is not enough for us to be a blank slate. It is not enough for us to have all of our sins passed over. We must come before God with perfect, perpetual obedience. And we have none of our own to offer, so God gives us that obedience, that righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is so key because we ask this question: how does God see us? How does God see you? When he looks at you, what does he see? He sees you robed in Christ's righteousness. Some people put it this way: what does God see when he looks at you? He sees Jesus. That's a good getting there answer. But he doesn't necessarily just see Jesus as if you have evaporated, that you don't exist, that in some way you are annihilated. No, he sees you. He sees you in all of your weirdness and strangeness and personality. He sees you. You're not eroded in some way, but he sees you robed in Christ's righteousness. He sees you perfected like he made you to be and how you will be in glory. He sees you that way and in no other way. That is why Paul, at the end of chapter 8, can say, what is going to separate you from the love of Christ? What is going to separate you from the love of God? What is going to cause God to look at you in a different way? Nothing, because what he sees in you is you robed in Christ's righteousness. And that is yours by imputation. When we come to Christmas and we look at that baby in the manger, we are not celebrating just a kind of warm, fuzzy feeling that we get when we are around infants. We are celebrating the fact that what is happening here is the beginning of a course of events that will allow us to stand before God with boldness because he sees us robed in the righteousness of Christ. That baby's innocence and righteousness and perfect life is going to be ours. There's justification and imputation, and finally, sanctification. We didn't go that far, but we must remember the beginning of the next chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? My preaching teacher, Derek Thomas, once said, if you're preaching the gospel right, then people should have that question. If we're talking about this great liberty and how God sees us in justification, if we truly get a grasp on justification, if we truly get a grasp on imputation, that nothing we do can cause God to think of us in any other way than perfectly blessed in Jesus Christ, what does it matter that how we live? And yet it does. And to understand Paul's statement, we must remember the work of the law and the work of grace. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul talks about the law and what it does, and the law that makes us conscious of our sin and that we need our Savior. The law entered that the offense, that our sin, our conscious appreciation of how far we have fallen, of how serious our crimes against God are, is revealed as we experience the law. This morning in Sunday school, I read through Exodus chapter 20, and I didn't just read it to burn some time. All right, let's be honest, I did read it to burn a little time. But there was a purpose of that, because we as God's people need to be confronted by the law. And we need to be confronted by the law because it reminds us of how heinous we are in our crimes against that God who laid down his life for us. But Paul doesn't end there, does he? Where great sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The superlative nature of grace is revealed when we come into conflict with the law, because as we see how far we have fallen, as we see the depths of our sin and our crimes against God, we are reminded of how great our Savior is. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. The Son, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. In that statement from that hymn, it's the reverse of what Paul is saying. It says, if you want to understand how bad your sin is, look at what it cost to forgive that sin. And Paul is saying, when you go to the law, you see how bad your sin is, and then you have a better appreciation of grace. Through verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, if you understand verse 21, you understand what Paul is saying at the beginning of chapter 6. Here in verse 21 is the genesis, the seed of our sanctification. Sin reigned to death. You're not a part of that anymore. Sin reigned to death. That death that you deserve, but Jesus took for you, a death that you will never have to face on your own. Even though this body may die, your everlasting death is not happening. You have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And because of that life must be lived differently. Even so, my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There is, if you will, these connecting points. Grace, righteousness, life. And we think of these in terms of justification, right? That justification is an act of God's free grace. That he has given us Christ's righteousness in order that we might live. But those same three concepts are put together for sanctification too. That we who have been recipients of that grace, have been recipients of that righteousness, have been recipients of that life, have in this life been made different. We have been made different people. And therefore, that death and sin is not a part of who we are anymore. And that's why you can say, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That realm of death and sin is not a part of us anymore. Instead, we are a part of grace and righteousness and life. And that reality of who we are is not just something that is declared to us by God. It is something that we have been called to live. It is something that by our nature now have to live. I question this idea of the carnal Christian, a Christian who says that they can be comfortable in sin. I question whether they have really grasped the nature of grace. Because if you understand grace and righteousness and life, then things are going to be different. You cannot be okay with your sin. Now, trust me, I know what it's like to struggle with sin, sins that I keep going back to over and over and over again. To use a graphic image from the Proverbs, I am like the dog who returns to his vomit. Because that is what sin is like for us. And none of us here can really say that we've gotten over that reality about us. But there is within our hearts the remembrance that, yes, we are like a dog returning to its vomit. We are that person, and we don't want to be that person. We understand how disgusting that imagery is and how disgusting that is in our lives, and we don't want to be like that anymore. That is what sanctification is. It is the work of God within us to make us die to sin and live to righteousness. But before you get there, I have to ask you, have you received the work of Jesus for you? This December 25th, will you look and understand what we are celebrating and think, well, that's a nice story? Will you look at the infant in the manger and have these nice emotional feelings and time with family and think, well, I've really gotten to the spirit of Christmas now? But if you do that, then I put it to you that you have totally missed the point. Because Christmas is not just about a baby in a stable in the Middle East. Christmas is about God coming to justify and reconcile people. Christmas is about when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Christmas is about our sin being imputed to that one born in the stable and his righteousness being imputed to us. Christmas is about the righteousness of God given to us so that our chief problem, our crimes against God Almighty, might be reconciled and he might declare us righteous. He might pardon all of our sin. And that reality is only available if you have received what Jesus has done for you. If you look in that stable, if you look in that manger and see not just an infant, but a Savior. Beloved, these doctrines are not expressed, these ideas of justification and adoption and union with Christ are not expressed to leave us indolent, careless about our sanctification. Paul gets really upset about that idea. When we read this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I won't tell you what a certain African-American pastor translated that as, because we don't use that language in here, but was pretty stout. No, that is a repulsive idea to think for a believer. No, that part of who we were no longer is who we are. And how can we remain in that condition? No, we are to be diligent in making our lives reflect the righteousness of Christ that we have received from Him. This Christmas, I suggest that our revelry focuses on this, that the Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He offered once to God, has fully satisfied the justice of the Father, and has purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for us. Justification, imputation, sanctification, the work of God, the act of God for His people, for you and for me. Our Heavenly Father, our Almighty God, we give thanks to You that when we celebrate the Incarnation, we do not just celebrate the birth of another being, the birth of another human, the birth of a great teacher, the birth of a great prophet, a priest, or a king. We celebrate the birth of the Lord God, of the Lord God who came not in judgment at least for us, but judgment for our sin. And we give thanks that in Christ we have justification. And we pray that we would live our lives to reflect the righteousness that You have already imputed to us in Him. May we live those lives daily, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.